continues in John chapter 20 that we were looking at last week. So if you'd like to turn to that, John chapter 20 and reading from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Before I start to talk about that passage, let's just pray again. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your word is true. We thank you that your word teaches us about the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we would have teachable hearts here this morning, that you would speak to each one of us and show us more and more of his glory. Amen. So last week, along with millions of Christians around the world, we were celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. As Christians, we believe that that is the event that changed the world. And last Sunday morning here at the Village Church, we looked at the events on that first Easter Sunday morning as they're recorded in the first part of that chapter, John chapter 20. The story of how Mary Magdalene found the empty tomb and was the first person to see the risen Lord Jesus. Then last Sunday evening, if you were with us at the service down in Easton, you'd have heard Steve Wilmshurst preaching on the events of that first Easter evening when Jesus appeared to 10 of the disciples as they were meeting in a locked room. I want to return to chapter 20 again this morning because it also deals with events that took place exactly 1 week later than that first Easter Sunday when the disciples were gathered together again. We'll be looking at the similarities between the events of those 2 days and also at the differences. Of course, the whole point of John writing this is to convince us that Jesus rose from the dead. He makes his intentions very clear at the end of the chapter, as you'd have read just a moment ago. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And if John tells us about Jesus repeating a lesson that he taught the week before to the apostles, then it's worth our while to look at the resurrection again this week. Because it just doesn't just make a difference 1 week of the year. It doesn't just make a difference all year, or even all your lifetime. If Jesus really did rise from the dead, it makes a difference in your life for all eternity. So it's hugely important that we should all be sure of the answer to this question. did Jesus rise from the dead? If he didn't, then no matter how good his life was, his death was wasted. If he didn't rise, then his sacrifice was not accepted by God. And as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Jesus didn't rise, our faith is futile and we're still in our sins. That's why I want to return to John 20 this morning, to look at the evidence that convinced the apostles and led them to spend their lives and to give their lives proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. Last week we saw how Mary Magdalene ran to tell the disciples that the tomb was empty. But she wasn't believed, not until Peter and John had seen it for themselves. Then she met the risen Lord Jesus, the first person in history to do so. She was given another message for the disciples. Would they believe her this time, when she told them, "I have seen the Lord"? Just as we saw a process of repetition last week, with Mary first taking the news of the empty tomb, and then the message that Jesus himself gave her to tell them, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So in this second half of the chapter, we have a repetition of events. We have two appearances of Jesus to the disciples in a locked room, just a week apart. The only difference in the circumstances was that Thomas wasn't there the first week, and he was there the second. We all know the name of Doubting Thomas. He's not had a very good press, which is unfortunate because, like all of Jesus' failing followers, we have much to learn from Thomas. Let's take a look at what happened on these two occasions as the disciples met together. I've split the passage into two columns on the slide, side by side there, so you can clearly see what took place on the first occasion and what took place on the second. If you find that's a bit small to read, you can follow it in your Bibles from that passage. I'll be sticking pretty much to John chapter 20 this morning. The first point of similarity between the two is that they both took place on a Sunday. Verse 19 tells us that the disciples were together that first day of the week. And then verse 26, they were together again in the same house a week later. If you've got an ESV Bible in front of you, you'll see it says 8 days later. That means the same thing. 8 days was a week because they count the first Sunday as day one, and then this is day eight. Meeting together on the first day of the week, rather than on the Sabbath Saturday, became the habit of the early church because it's Resurrection Day. That's why we still meet on Sundays, to remember the resurrection of Jesus. And then the second point is that the disciples were gathered together in both instances. Verse 19 says, on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together. And verse 26, a week later, his disciples were in the house again. If you ask some people, they'll say they're Christians, but they don't go to church. Well, that may be so, but I don't recommend it. We all need to be cared for and encouraged in our faith. And we all need to give care and we need to encourage others. It's very difficult to do that if you live in isolation. The writer to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, says, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." And then we also see from these two parallel passages that we're told Jesus came and stood among them. He did this first on the evening of the day he rose, and now he comes to them again as they meet together a week later. Were they expecting him, or at least anticipating that he might appear to them again? I don't know, but I do know that most of the recorded resurrection appearances of Jesus were to groups of disciples, and only a few were to individuals. Now, we don't expect Jesus to appear physically among us today. If he does that, it's the end. He's come. It might happen. But we don't expect him to appear physically. Because he has ascended into heaven and sits at the Father's right hand, and we're not going to see him again until he comes from there. But he has given us his Holy Spirit. Right there in verse 22. He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." We should be expecting to meet with God as we do meet this morning, because we have the presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised to give the Holy Spirit to the disciples just 10 nights before. In John's Gospel it says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." He's talking about his death there. "For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So do we come on a Sunday morning, or to home group or prayer meeting on a Tuesday, with that sense of anticipation? Because if we're not looking for it, we can miss it. And then notice what Jesus says to them each time. He says, "Peace be with you." In fact, on that first evening, he said it twice, in verses 19 and 21. So the fact that he repeated it means he's not just giving a general greeting. In the Middle East, that is a general greeting, whether it's in Hebrew or in Arabic. But he's giving more than that. He's giving to them and to us what he's bought for us by his death on the cross, and that is peace with God. The disciples certainly didn't seem to be feeling very peaceful as Jesus joined them that evening. They'd been told by Mary Magdalene that Jesus was alive, that he was risen and that she'd seen him. But did they believe her? Well, some did. Maybe a little. Maybe not much. Faith is a process. It's not an instantaneous event with most people. And believing in the fact of Jesus' resurrection doesn't mean they had fully understood the implications of what had happened. We can see how slow any of us are to understand and grasp all that Jesus is, even for the greatest saints in their understanding, if we look at the experience of Peter. In Matthew 16, we have that famous declaration of Peter when Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And then just a few verses later, Jesus starts talking about his coming death. Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Now, none of us gets it all right away. We all, like Peter, stumble over merely human concerns. But see how patient Jesus is with us. Then he comes back to teach the same lesson again and again, illustrated very clearly for us here, that he's come back to these disciples a week later. He's told them all this before, but still they've not got it all, just some of it. If Jesus has risen from the dead, that means he's conquered death. And if he's conquered death, that means nothing can defeat him. So why are they still meeting behind locked doors? Now, we know on the first night, we're told it's right there in verse 19 of the text, they were afraid of the Jews. They were afraid that they would come and drag them off to crucifixion like their master. Okay, that's the first Sunday. But why are they still behind locked doors again a week later, now that they've already seen him? Well, it's because they're still afraid. That doesn't mean they have no faith, just that their faith at this point is not very mature, not very strong. Now, Thomas is given us as an example here, but actually his doubts are voicing a lot of what they were all dealing with, even those who'd seen him. When Jesus appeared at the end of Matthew's Gospel, it's recorded as he gives that great commission to go into all the world, and he talks about his coming ascension. All the disciples were there, and he gives them this message, and it says, but some doubted. They doubted while he stood in front of them, telling them this. So if you're struggling this morning to believe all this, you're not alone. The Bible recognizes this. Jesus recognizes this. And he comes, and he meets with us again and again. He won't give up on you. That's for certain. I thank God that the Bible is so honest about the disciples' failures. I thank God that our faith doesn't have to be perfect to save us. It's not our faith that earns salvation. It's the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. Jesus is a very patient Lord and Master. You keep coming back to repeat the same lesson until we've learned it, just like Groundhog Day, if you've ever seen that film. That's why we need to keep coming back to church and to keep reading our Bibles and to keep learning to trust him, because he's given us his peace and we don't have to stress about it, but only look to him. And because he's the eternal Son of God, there's always more to learn, more to understand and to obey and to encourage us. Don't think that you can't come to Jesus because your faith isn't perfect and you don't know all the answers. That just means you're in the company of the apostles. Let me jump ahead a moment here to the end of that first evening, as it's recorded for us in verses 24 and 25. This is the main difference in the circumstances between the two Sundays. On that first night, Thomas was not there. It says in verse 24, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. If you're confused about the word Didymus, some versions translate it. It means he was a twin. Now, we're not told why he wasn't there. He could have gone to buy food, or to visit someone else in the city, or maybe he was waiting for a patrol to pass by the door he was behind before he went out onto the streets and joined his brother disciples. Whatever the reason, the fact was that Jesus came and he missed him. Maybe that's you this morning. We stand here week in and week out claiming that we've met with Jesus, not physically, but spiritually. We say we've met with Jesus as our Saviour. He's saved us and he's made all the difference in our lives. And you feel as if you're missing something. You just don't get it. And you think you never will. But can't you see? Thomas is the reason why Jesus came back one week later and said and did more or less the same as he had the week before. If you're truly seeking God and seeking to know the truth, but struggling with your doubts, take heart from Thomas. I don't mean be encouraged by his doubts, but be encouraged that Jesus didn't leave him there. He loved him enough to die for him, and he certainly loved him enough to come back and teach the same lesson again, just for his benefit. I think Thomas was a very postmodern man 2,000 years ago. I don't think he doubted that his friends believed what they were telling him. He knew them to be sincere men who wouldn't joke about something like this. If he'd been alive today, he might have said, I can see that it's true for you, and I'm very happy for you, but it's not true for me. That's the gist of what he tells his friends in verse 25. I won't even believe it if I see it. I'll have to touch his wounds to be sure my senses aren't deceiving me. And then we come to the central piece of evidence, the main exhibit as Jesus presents himself to the disciples. In verse 20, that first time, it says he showed them his hands and side. He was not a ghost, not a disembodied spirit, like when the prophet Samuel, have recorded in 1 Samuel 28, was summoned up by the witch of Endor before King Saul. And remember, that's what the disciples thought they saw when Jesus was walking on the water. They thought they saw a ghost coming towards them. But he wasn't a ghost. This was Jesus Christ in the body that had really died on the cross and was now really alive again. Nor was this the divine form of the eternal Son of God that had existed from all eternity, that appeared in glory to Peter, James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's how we're going to see him one day. This was Jesus of Nazareth, the man, the incarnate Son of God, who had died, raised to life again, never to die again, because he's conquered sin and death. We now have an eternal man in glory, Jesus Christ, who's died for us and represents us at the right hand of God. That's why we can have peace with God, because we have him as our great advocate and representative who's borne our sins. And what was the disciples' reaction to seeing the Lord? Verse 20 tells us that they were overjoyed. That indeed should be a great part of our reaction to such news. Death has been conquered. Jesus is alive. Are you joyful this morning? I don't mean, can you smile and fake it? But are you really glad that Jesus rose from the dead because of what it means for you and for your loved ones? Now, I know I have difficulty faking joy. I've been told that I'm not very good at hiding my feelings. One of my bosses once told me I was dour. Now, I hope it was just when I was around him. But we need to seek joy, not in our present circumstances or the brief pleasures of this world, but in the Lord Jesus. Do you remember when we were looking at the book of Nehemiah last year, those of you who were here, when Ezra and the priests read the law of God to the people after they'd rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem? They all wept. And Nehemiah had to say to them, "This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Easter's like that time as well. A time for grief on Friday and for joy on Sunday. Now look at Thomas's reaction a week later. Jesus shows him his hands and his side, just as he'd shown the other 10 apostles the week before. Thomas doesn't put his fingers where the nails were, or put his hands into his side. He doesn't need to. He's convinced. This is the Jesus he knows and who knows him. And all he can do is worship, exclaiming, "My Lord and my God." That also should be a major part of our response to the Lord Jesus, who loved us while we were still sinners and gave himself up for us. And he's now risen and ascended and reigning at the Father's right hand. We should worship him. Jesus didn't just make these appearances on the first day and again one week later for the sake of these 11 men, but for the sake of all who will ever hear their message. As Jesus has been sent by God the Father to save the lost, so he sends his disciples and us to spread the good news. What is that good news? What is the gospel? It's the facts. Now that makes it different from any other religion in the world. Christianity deals in facts, history of what happened. But it's not just the facts, it's also the meaning of those facts, the reason for them. The Son of God became a man, lived a perfect life, and died a horrible death. On the third day he rose again. What does that mean for each one of us? In verse 21, Jesus tells the apostles, "If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, that doesn't mean he handed down an authority to them like a line of priests who can pronounce your sins are forgiven after you've done enough penance. We've already had that one worked out quite clearly in Scripture, in the story of the paralyzed man whose sins were forgiven. You know, the guy who was lowered down through the hole in the roof. And Jesus forgave him his sins before he healed him. And the Pharisees were doubting it, because no one can forgive sins but God alone. Now, you might forgive me when I sin against you, which I'm bound to do sometime, but I've still got to answer to God for it. No one can forgive sins but God alone. So he's not giving the disciples that authority in that sense. Forgiveness is not a consequence following on the disciples' actions. In the Greek, it's in the perfect tense. That means it's completed. It's already done. A quite literal translation of the words here in this verse. If you forgive anyone's sins, they have been forgiven them. If you withhold it from any, it has been withheld. What this means, I think, is that as Jesus commissions the apostles for their life's mission, there is an unbreakable connection between the preaching of the gospel and people receiving forgiveness as they respond in faith to that message. And if the gospel isn't preached, they cannot receive forgiveness because they've never heard of it. They've never heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus. That gives us an imperative to tell people. Compare this with what Jesus says to Thomas in the parallel passage, as he talks to him, as he's shown his hands and his side to him. He says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." It was essential that the apostles should be witnesses of the resurrection, so that we should know that these things are true. Because of what they said and did, and how they subsequently lived and died, the Greek word for a witness has entered into the English language, but with a distinct difference in meaning from how we mean a witness. The word in Greek for a witness is martyr. Originally, it just means someone who gives testimony, like a witness in a court today. But so convinced were the apostles that Jesus had risen and conquered death that they were prepared to suffer and die rather than deny him again. So what are we to make of all this? What difference does it make to our daily lives? We don't all need to go off to Bible college or become missionaries, although we should all be open to that idea if it's what God wants us to do. But we do all need to be witnesses, to bear testimony to the good news of what Jesus has done for us. The 10 who were present on that first day told Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." And he didn't believe them at first. And we're very likely to meet with the same reaction when we first tell people about Jesus. Several of you here have come to know the Lord and become Christians since you started attending Village Church. I don't think that happened to any one of you the first time you came. It was a process for you. It is for most of us. Jesus is very patient. He will teach us the same things week after week if that's what it takes, just like he did with the apostles. And he will deal with us individually, just as he did with Thomas. So, what are the lessons we learn from this resurrection appearance of Jesus to the apostles 1 week after Easter? We learn that it's good to gather together with a sense of expectation and anticipation, not just to meet with our friends but to meet with God. We come to the Word of God to grow in our understanding, just as the disciples had to grow. The fact that we need to grow is not something to be ashamed of. The fact that we need to grow is a sign of life. We come to receive forgiveness and peace from God in the middle of all the turmoil of life. We come to learn this week what we missed last week, or to relearn what we thought we understood last week and then failed to apply in the week that followed. We come to rejoice in the fact that Jesus is risen, and that because he is alive, we too have eternal life in him. We come to worship Jesus as Thomas did when he exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." And we come to tell others what God has done for us. As you heard when Dave gave the notices earlier, several people are planning to be baptized in the evening service at the beginning of next month on the 5th of May. Some from each of the three congregations of Kensington. They'll give their testimony about how they came to know the Lord. Come along, listen to them. I can guarantee that each one of them will have a different story, because God has met with them as individuals. He isn't in the business of producing clones, but of bringing us to believe, as John says at the end of this chapter, to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Our final song is, "In Christ Alone My Hope Is Found."